Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I hope you're not growing too weary. We, I think, wisely changed the conference from ending on Thursday at 12 to ending on Wednesday evening at in the evening. It's much better. I remember years ago, I told some of the fellows I was at a conference in Houston, Texas, and I'm talking 35, 40 years ago. And I mean, they had about 12 speakers slated. And they had, a speaker at 9, a speaker at 10, a speaker at 11. They had dinner. And you come back about 1:30, have two more speakers. Then you get about an hour or two breaks and come back that evening with a couple of speakers. And they really fed you well. And so there was an old fellow there. Some of you might know him. I had the privilege of knowing him. He spoke in our church in Georgia before I ever moved to Tennessee. His name was B.B. Caldwell. And Brother Caldwell was way up in age then. And he had a thing about demons. And so he said to me, "Brother Sasha," I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You know what puts people asleep under the teaching of the Word of God?" I said, "What's that?" He said, "Demons put them asleep." I said, "Is that right?" "Yeah." Well, after about 3 days of those long days, I looked over there. Lynn was sitting next to me. I looked over here, pew over here, Brother Caldwell was. So I nudged Lynn. I said, "Look at that, Lynn. The demons got him." I think you can have, sometimes you can, you know, the mind cannot take in more than the seat can endure, someone wisely said. So we have to sparingly, order these things so we can do as much as we can do. A man told me many, many years ago in teaching, and by my calling and my gifts, I am a teacher and not a lecturer. So I'll try to mix in a little bit of both this morning. But a man told me a long, long, long time ago, he said, when you go up to address some people on a subject in the scripture, he said, tell them what you're going to tell them. And then he said, tell them. And then he said, tell them what you told them. That's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to speak to you on the subject, "Behold, I make all things new," from Revelation chapter 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, these words are true and faithful." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. My lesson today will be very simple. It will be surrounding three points: a new category, a new worship, and a new manner of ministry. Is this too loud? My voice carries more than some of them, so if it's too loud, just raise your hand and he'll turn it down up there. The God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping, promise-fulfilling God. We've already heard twice last evening of the so-called proto-evangelium, the Genesis 3:15, where God said to Lucifer, to the serpent, he said, "I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel." Now, in that Genesis 3:15, there are at least two promises. There's a promise of the Messiah, and there's a promise of judgment. And God keeps his promises, whether it's a promise of blessings or whether it is a promise of judgment. So I've told our congregation here for years and years, a long time, kind of like Gary shared with us last night or Sunday, I can't remember which Gary, but you shared with us about how you realized that what you were teaching was what we're now calling New Covenant. And it was kind of the same way with me. I've told our people here for years and years and years that the Bible is a hymn book, H-I-M. It speaks of Him. And that's the essence of New Covenant. New Covenant is, as He told us this morning, Christocentric, Christotelic, Christodoctic, and I added last year, Christotestic. John 5:39, the scriptures, Christ said, you study them, in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. Everything leads to Him. And that's the essence of New Covenant. As Spurgeon told one of his young preacher boys, when he could tell that Spurgeon was a little unhappy with him, he said, well, were my illustrations good? Yes. Did I speak out loud? Yes, you spoke very clearly. Did I follow my outline? Oh, yeah. He said, well, what was wrong? He said, well, there was no Christ in your message. And the young man said, Christ was not in the text. And Spurgeon said, He's in every text, and it's your job to find Him. He's in every text. The Bible is a hymn book. It is all about Him. What this passage tells us is that the glorified Christ in heaven says, I'm going to make all things new. And I'm suggesting to you, among other things, that we have a new category, we have a new worship, and we have a new manner of ministry. Now, when I say a new category, I mean something similar to what Zach said in his closing comments, and that is that newness itself is new. The covenant is new. It possesses this attribute through and through, from beginning to end, of newness, the category of newness. And he mentioned Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. The Lord said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And unless we think that can be applied only to Israel, then we find it quoted by the writer of Hebrews a couple of times. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he says, a new covenant He will make, and He has made the first covenant old. That which is old is decaying and waxing old, is ready to vanish away. And in Hebrews 12:24, he speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant in the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, some say that there are about 12 different, shall I say, many categories of newness. I'm going to give you about 10 or 12 of them. First, there's a new covenant, which I've already mentioned, Jeremiah 31:31. There's new teaching, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when Jesus went into the synagogue and He taught them, two impressions were made. It says that He taught them with authority, and it said He didn't teach them as the scribes. He didn't say, Dr. So-and-so said, Professor so-and-so said. He said, I say unto you. And then the second thing that impressed them is that He taught a new doctrine. Let me read it to you. He went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He had entered into the synagogue, and He taught, and they were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, said, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. We have a new commandment, which also Zach mentioned. John chapter 13, the purpose of John, he tells us in the 21st chapter, is that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that we might be assured of eternal life through Him. John chapter 20, verse 31. So John, both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, he emphasizes what he calls the new commandment. And there were some questions about that earlier. Well, John chapter 13, verse 1 emphasizes that the love of Jesus for His own was Eis telos, it was unto the end. And that's been wrestled with by various theologians, and it can mean a couple of things. It can mean that he loved them utterly. He loved them completely. That speaks of a love of intensity. But it could also mean that he loved them until the end of his life, until his temporal life was over. The new commandment, I believe, is revealed in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is what he says to his disciples: a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And we have to be careful, brethren, that we don't take the new commandments and deal with them in a legal mentality. We don't talk about degrees of love. Everybody's brother believes in grace. The Roman Catholic Church believes in grace. The Churches of Christ believe in grace. All of these groups, independents and denominations, believe in grace. But most of them are operating out of a legal mentality. And we have to learn, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. But you know what I have to learn? You are what you are by the grace of God. And I have to have grace to allow you to be who you are, instead of trying to make you into a little carbon copy of me. And that's what's happening in a lot of circles today. We've got a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything is becoming new. Galatians 6:15, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. Probably taken from Isaiah 42 or 65 or 66. But the idea is that the same God who created the cosmos is now working by the Spirit through the Son to create a new creation. Adam is associated with the old creation, but the last Adam is associated with the new creation. So death is not the end. Then we have a new man. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Most theologians are going to say the inward man and new man are one and the same, just different ways of expressing the same truth. Ephesians 3:16, Paul said, I'm praying for you that he would grant you, the Lord would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The old man is the race in Adam. The new man is the redeemed race. The old man is under condemnation. The new man is under grace and blessings. Then we have a new song, new name, New Jerusalem, the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. At the present arrangement, the canonical arrangement of Scripture, many people say the book of Revelation is characterized by newness. There are at least six new things mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's a new name in chapter 2. That's not that unusual. You know, Saul of Tarsus had literally had his name changed. And so did Cephas, you know, to Peter. And the indication there, though, is there's a new relationship. There's a new relationship. Then there's a new Jerusalem, which is said to be the mother of all believers. That's found in Revelation chapter 3. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4, that the New Jerusalem is the mother of all believers, that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the place of eternal grace and blessedness. We just read it. Every tear is wiped away. Death is not there. Sorrow is not there. No crying is there. Pain is not there. But God is there. And let me point out something to you here. And I'm not a big eschatological guy. When it comes to covenant theology, I understand what we mean about looking at it eschatologically. But look in Revelation chapter 21. You may still be there. But I want you to notice, and maybe some of these other fellows can enlighten us on this, but you'll notice that he talks about this city having the 12 gates, and at each gate there's a keeper of the gate. And then he says in verse 22, now look at this, I found this significant. I saw no temple there. Now, I get literature all the time about people wanting to give gifts to build the third temple over in Jerusalem. And let me say this, they may build the third temple, but it won't be here. It won't be in the New Jerusalem. Because he said, I saw no temple there. There's no temple there in the New Jerusalem. John said, its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And he says that the city, in verse 23, has no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God shines on it, and the Lamb is its light. Then there's a new song, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 14, and there's a new heaven, Revelation chapter 21, a heaven cleansed of all opposition and all wickedness. There's a new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1, a reference, I believe, to the reality of Christ ruling whatever earth that is. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in wickedness, but that we know that we are of God. And Paul wrote and said, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then finally in Revelation 21 here in verse 5, he says, I make everything new. Now let me suggest this, that the gospel has to do with a total worldview. A total worldview, not just personal renewal. Because that's very, very important. It's vital, in fact, for our salvation. But it has to do with a total worldview. Once we really learn to look at life through the lenses of grace, we see things completely and totally different. Completely different. And I believe many, many years ago, 35 years ago, somebody gave me all the syllabuses of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. Some of you might remember him. And Dr. Van Til said, we're all born with a certain set of glasses. And those glasses, you have to have a glass change at some point in your life. I'm paraphrasing what he says. If you look at the sky and the sky looks blue to you and I say it's green, somebody needs a change of glasses. And what we do is we see things as they appear, but the Lord God Almighty sees them as they are. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we begin to learn to see them as they are and not as they appear to be, to see the reality of them. Well, until all is new, then the program, the purpose of the Lord is not finished, it's not completed, it's not perfected. So we have all of these new things. Then in the second place, we have new model of worship. Now, I'm going to share something here with you that is not my material. It's from a fellow named Ralph Martin. And he discusses four models of churches today. I found this pretty interesting. And I'm just basically going to read this to you. I want you to listen to what it says. See what kind of church you're in. He says the lecture room model. The lecture room model, they focus on Bible exposition. The scriptures are central. It demands a highly skilled Bible expositor or a teacher. It says time is of no importance. I feel guilty here because it said it may take years to work through a book. But everybody in this congregation knows Joshua, our song leader, is married to the former Reagan Horton. And Joshua and Reagan just had a little baby a couple of weeks ago. And I was at the hospital when his wife was born. And so now she has a child. Well, I always, every time I see Reagan, I say, you know, when I started teaching the book of Genesis, her mother was carrying Reagan inside of her body. And when she was 9 years old, I finished the book of Genesis. I didn't realize myself we'd been in the book of Genesis for 9 years. But it so relates to the rest of Scripture. It flew by. It was like Jacob. It seemed but a time when he worked for those 7 years for his wife here. So it says, time is of no importance. It may take years to work through a book. Notebooks are encouraged. And I encourage people to take notes. I have always taken notes. I do that today. It approaches the level, however, the lecture room model approaches the level of a lay seminary. And number 7, the church worship area serves as a lecture room. Now that's the lecture room model. Then you have the theater model. They focus on a, quote, great show. The pageantry and the music are used to warm up the audience for the main attraction. And they rival, and I've certainly seen this. Before I was converted, I know all about the entertainment industry because I was part of it. But this guy says that this type of show in churches rivals professional production and entertainment. They have professional singers, professional musicians. Such a church is a musician's dream. May employ a full orchestra, a 100-member choir or something like that. The speaker doesn't sit on the first pew or up here. The speaker enters, and his aim is not to exegete scripture, but to move his audience emotionally and to wrest out of them, squeeze out of them some kind of decision. Not necessarily a decision for Jesus. There might be a decision that he wants you to give more. Might be a decision that you... I know a guy out in San Antonio, Texas, and every service, he always has something that he has people, and I know him personally, and he has people who he wants them to raise their hand if they want to do this, or they hadn't done this, they won't do that. He won't end the service without getting some kind of raising of hands or commitment to do something, maybe to be more positive-minded. Worshippers at such a church speak of having, quote, enjoyed the service. And after a production like this, a typical comment might be, wasn't that great? I remember the story of Spurgeon, who died in 1892, and someone heard about some other great preacher, and they went to hear him, and when they were coming out of the service, the man said to his wife, "What did you think? What did you think?" And she said, "What a preacher. What a preacher," she said. And then later they went to hear Spurgeon. And when she came out the church, he said to his wife, said, "What do you think?" She said, "What a savior. What a savior." And you know, we have to be careful that we don't have people looking to us and trusting in us. And I can tell you, I've seen hundreds of people over the years that because they were looking to the wrong person, they were disappointed, and they just quit altogether. Of course, I believe this, that if you truly know the Lord, I think you'll find somewhere you have to worship. But that still doesn't give us room to not do all we can to not draw attention to ourselves. That's the theater model. Then there's the large corporation model. Now that's a church that focuses on organization, on leadership, and on programs. And when it's possible, they have a large staff with a well-defined chain of command. And the senior pastor functions very much like the CEO of a corporation. And he usually has a strong personality. He has well-defined goals and plans for realizing them. It's the sort of church that emphasizes growth and larger facilities. It's maybe the kind of church where it's difficult to find a parking space, often provides shuttles, has an atmosphere that resembles a football game. Not unusual to have a school. Congregation plays a minimal role. Now listen, the congregation plays a minimal role in the operation of this corporation. They exist, the congregation exists for the corporation instead of the other way around. And because of the size, the people experience very little sense of community. And then this writer says that this sort of church, the large corporation model, he says it fosters depersonalization. The very opposite of what Gary Scott was teaching, where we become intimate with each other and intimate with the Lord. You know that there are only two possible relationships for human beings. There's a vertical and horizontal. There's this relationship and there's that relationship. And if this relationship is wrong, this relationship can't be right. If this relationship is not right, this relationship can't be wrong. Can't be right. So he says that it fosters depersonalization because the individual is lost in the crowd. And often young aspiring ministers just don't feel they have what it takes and they drop out. of any sort of ministry altogether. Then lastly, there's the fellowship model. Now this has been growing a little bit here in the last 15 years. The fellowship model emphasizes equality and sharing. And the goal of this fellowship model is the involvement of all members, especially male members. Any type of leadership is viewed as a threat to the equality of that group, and so it's de-emphasized. The structure and the organization are minimal or non-existent. No one is in charge of anything, and there are no clearly defined goals. There are no singles, individuals, or individuals. Nobody is responsible for regular Bible exposition because the goal is merely to share what a passage may mean to you. And then they have programs called ministries that are designed to meet every conceivable need. Every conceivable need. And this sort of church becomes a haven for those who have been severely wounded by one or more of the other model of churches. Now, I doubt that any of you are 100% in any of those type new models. But probably it's, we share some in that. In this congregation here, years and years ago, I brought a whole bunch of studies about deacons and elders and about church government, and we came to have what we call congregational involvement. Many churches have what they call a democratic form of government, and we found fault with that simply because if you've got a kid over here that's 15 years old and he's converted and he's known the Lord, and you got Brother Johnson over here and he's been walking with the Lord for 75 years, you don't expect this young man to have the wisdom that he does. He can certainly have input. But we believe that the congregation should be informed, they should participate, but under the guidance of men that the Lord has put over that assembly. Now, here's the last little thing that I want to share with you, and perhaps the most important. We have a new manner of ministry. And this is going to shock some of you, at least some points in here will. It did me, and I have looked at myself and I've said, do I really have a biblical New Covenant ministry? Not only is the New Testament permeated with the concept of newness, and not only is the pattern for the church new, but the very concept of ministry is new. First of all, and I think Zach touched on this, we have this new concept, the church is the body of Christ. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the head of this spiritual body, and the members of that body make up the ecclesia, the church, which I define as the called out ones. We've been doing some studying from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on this. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And I pointed out to our congregation that these epistles are written not to the world to be applied to, but to Christians. And he says, grace and peace, that's only for Christians. It's not to be applied in general to the world. As these churches are doing today, they're taking passages that are intended only for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving them as some formula for being successful. Well, the Bible says that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Who loves the Lord? Those who are called. It is the Lord that adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this concept of the body of Christ is a new thing. Romans chapter 12, we have many members in one body. All members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12, 2, Christ is like a single body which has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And then Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he said, I want you to understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, he said, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now, brethren, I believe the holy apostles and prophets there are new covenant apostles and prophets. I don't believe that's the Old Testament. That's the new covenant. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and to share in the promise that God made in Christ by the gospel. That's Ephesians 3:3-6. And finally, Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the source of the body's life. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which still remains of Christ's suffering on behalf of his body, the church. Now, we have a new perspective regarding the ministry. Let me tell you what some of these new perspectives are in just one moment. Under the old covenant, the ministry belonged to the Levitical and the Aaronic priest. Under the new covenant, it is clear that the whole church, that is, every member in the spiritual body of Christ, is to minister. The whole church. Every person who's called to faith in Christ is called to ministry. I've taught this church that for years and years and years. Everybody has a ministry. You might not have the gift of singing or the gift of teaching or the gift of playing or someone on an instrument, some of these other gifts that we exalt, but you do have a gift by virtue of the fact that you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Every member in the body of Christ is gifted to do something. And I'm reminded of the little boy who wanted to visit an old man who had lost his wife. And finally he talked his mother into it, and she let him go. And he went and spent an hour with the old fella who was just grieving. And when he came back, his mother said, "Son, what could you possibly have done to help that grieving man?" And the little fellow said, "I can help him cry. I can help him cry." Everyone has a gift, and we need to be busy just like all the members of your physical body participate in the whole care of your body. We need to do that in the church. There may be many leaders in the church, but there's no separate clergy which functions as priest. We're all in the ministry, and we're all to serve the Lord. And I think because we don't understand the wonderful blessings purchased for us by Christ and given to us in Christ, I think we tend, if we're not careful, we tend to drift back toward the old covenant model. And one thing for us to keep in mind here is our Lord Jesus Christ set the pattern. He said, "I didn't come to minister. I didn't come for you to minister to me, but I came to minister to you." We have a servant king who ruled through ministering to others. We have a servant king, a king who lived out his days on this earth ministering to others, and we are to follow in his steps. So our attitude must not be, what can you do for me? But what can I do for Christ and for you? The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. You remember Peter said, "Oh, no, you never wash my feet." Well, he said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." "Well, wash me all over." "No," he said, "you don't need to be washed all over, Peter, because you've already had a full shower, but you're going to get dirty as you walk through this world, and I'm going to wash your feet off." And Christ, one time, when he heard his disciples talking about who was going to be the greatest, he said, "He that is the greatest among you shall be the servant of all." Is that right? How can I minister to others in the name of Christ? Now listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say, I want you to hear this. The church is not a place to meet your needs. Only Christ can do that. The church is a spiritual body through which we can minister to others. And because we don't understand this, we have two gross errors. Now, we have church hoppers. You know what a church hopper is? That's a person that hops from one church to another church to find a church that's exactly suited to their needs. And then we have user-friendly churches. Now we have churches that say, what do you want us to be? What would you like for us to do? We can have a service at 9 that's a rock and roll service. We can have a service at 10:30 that has a, you know, big band music. We can have another one at 11:30 that's traditional hymns. We have churches right here in Franklin to do that. So you got church hoppers and you got user-friendly churches that have arisen because of this era, because this is not understood. Churches that ask, what would you like for us to be, have lost their way. The church is not supposed to make people happy, but to make Christ happy. The church, the essence of the church is not about serving people, but serving Christ. Now you might say, well, when you serve people, you serve Christ. When you serve Christ, you serve people. Certainly that is true, but sometimes we forget all about this, and churches today are trying to be everything for everybody. And the church cannot free people from this or that. Only the truth will set people free. I'm not a psychologist. I studied philosophy at Vanderbilt, but I'm not really a philosopher. I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God. I want to do all that I can, while I can, as long as I can, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we have misunderstood this idea about what the church is all about. Now, lastly, maybe some of you have heard of this work, but I'm going to just paraphrase some of these points for you in my own way. But there's a book called Freed to Serve. Freed to Serve is by Michael Green, and he discusses 14 ways the modern church differs from the church of the New Testament. And here's some of the things that he says. Number one, he said in the New Testament, ministry had to be received before it was exercised. In other words, those called to faith in Jesus as Messiah can be in the ministry. But Christ has to minister to me before I can learn to minister to someone else. Many people are thrust into the ministry today who don't even know the Lord. And this is the way Green says it. He says, credentials have replaced character as the qualification for the ministry. Yeah. One mistake, the three mistakes the churches often make. Number one, laying hands suddenly on a person, put them into the ministry when they're not ready for that. Number two, putting one into the ministry who has a zeal but no gift. And number three, putting one into a ministry who has a gift but no desire. You can find people who have lots of zeal. I want to go. But they don't have any knowledge. They don't have any maturity. And you can find people who have the gifts, but they don't have any desire to enter into that ministry. You make a mistake when you put those people into positions in churches when they don't have the zeal or when they don't have the desire or when they're too immature. So ministry had to be received before it was exercised. Number two, I think we're in too much of a hurry today. Number two, he says in the New Testament church, every Christian, I've already covered this, was called to the ministry, not merely some. There was no dividing of the body into the clergy and the laity. Number three, the ministry was a function. It was not a status symbol. That we emphasize office today, the office of the minister, the office of the pastor, the office of whatever, rather than the gifts of ministry. Number four, ministry was shared. There was always plurality in the New Covenant Church. Plurality. Number five, he says authorization followed ministry rather than preceded. I say, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says that a person needs to be proven first. We look for graduates of seminaries, not considering that book learning cannot be substituted for experience and for gifts. Charles Spurgeon was never ordained to the ministry. He said, laying your empty hands on my empty head will not equip me for the ministry. He was never, quote, officially ordained, but who can deny that God ordained him and called him? When we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, when we read those verses that have to do with people in the ministry, character is emphasized, not credentials. He said, you must be hospitable, no pugnacious, not a striker, it says in King James, not greedy, one who's temperate, one who's prudent, one who's respectful, one who is above reproach, one who's not given to wine, one who's not covetous, one who rules his house well, one who has a good report in the community outside of the church. But that's not even important today. Why? It's just, you know, what's your credentials? Number six, he says that character, not intellect, was the most important condition. Now you look, most of you are old enough to remember, over the last 40 years, look at all of the scandals in all of the churches because of a loss of character and integrity. They could talk, you know, and that's what moves us. And then number seven, he says the leadership were men of experience, not a recent convert. Now you think about it, the church was an extension of the family, and they met in home, and it would have been quite natural and logical to look to the older, more experienced men for leadership. It tells us explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 what those characteristics, attributes should be. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 7. The eighth difference, men were trained on the job as apprentices, not in universities. I refer again to Spurgeon. He said the best way for a man to be trained in the ministry is for him to be mentored by a man who's in the ministry. Number nine, leaders were usually local, usually chosen from the local body of believers. In the Bible, Paul would establish a church, and then he'd go back through there, and from within that congregation, they would draw out elders and deacons. A recent research poll, and this brings me to my 10th point here, 10th difference. He says local people were trained to serve and lead locally. In other words, the church didn't choose ministers to send them somewhere else or to look elsewhere for a leader, but they looked within their own congregation. And a research poll from Lifeway Research, which is Southern Baptist, suggested the average pastor's tenure in a local church is 3.6 years. Looking for advancement, man. Looking for CEO. Looking for assurance. Looking for so I can have something. Number 11. Boy, this hits us here. Leaders were normally not paid. Did they support their pastors? Yes, but money was given more as a gift rather than as a salary. And we know that the pattern was set in Israel with the Levites and the priest. They weren't paid with money, but their needs were met. When the Lord says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, people think today that's tithe of money, but it was tithe of rutabagas and spinach and goats and greens. They were supported by, the priest was supported in that way. Number 12, and you know Paul, the Apostle Paul, he refused to receive money. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 12. He could have received it, but he said no. You may remember when he said the ox was to be rewarded, 1 Timothy 5:17. You got an ox pulling in a circle here, you put some straw down and you put some things down every once in a while for him to eat while he's working. And he used that as an illustration of taking care of those who minister to you. But never was money to be the driving force of ministry, either to control or to lure them. Listen to this, 1 Peter 5:1. I who am an elder myself appeal to the church elders among you. I appeal to you to be shepherds of the flock that God gave you and take care of it willingly as God wants you to do, not unwillingly. Do not work for mere pay, but from a real desire to serve. It's pretty good. Number 12, leaders saw their ministry as one of enabling. The saints, listen, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it's the saints that are to be equipped for ministry. It says that. He says he appointed some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. We're to be training the congregation for the work of ministry. In other words, leaders were to support the people. The leaders were to hold up the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. And today, the church pays a man to do the work of ministry. He's to be active, and they're to be passive. Am I right? I'm sorry, but that's the way it is in a lot of churches. The church itself is passive, except for a few. Number 13, in the New Covenant Church, the New Testament Church, doctrine was important. It's important that we understand doctrine. What's important today? Activity and experience. Have you experienced Jesus? Well, that's not an issue in the New Testament. What's in the New Testament is teaching. And today's church's theology is collapsing. If you don't have an experience, I looked at a thing the other day on television, I couldn't believe it. I recorded it because I wanted Lynn to see it. And I've got friends that I knew way back 40 years ago. One of them is in this kind of stuff. And this church, it had smoke that was coming up and it had strobe lights. I played McCormick's place in Chicago in the 60s. That was the largest indoor auditorium in the world. The Beatles played there, the Rolling Stones played there, and I played there. And that was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen in my life. The stage had come up, you know, out of the bottom floor and all that stuff. But now they've got this in churches. They got all this smoke and then these strobe lights, and this person's up here singing something about, you know, make me nothing so I can be something or something, you know. Unbelievable. And meanwhile, the gospel goes begging for hearers. I know the Lord's people will be saved. I know that. But still, maybe it's not in the same category as Lot, but Lot was vexed by all of the things that were going on, the scripture says, and I'm vexed by it. Number 14, and finally, the ministry was seen in terms of people and not buildings. You know why modern churches don't do more in missions? Because they have to spend so much money on buildings, and then they have to spend a lot of money on maintaining them. And so we don't have anything left to help with missions. The reason we can't do anything for the poor and being a witness to them is because we don't have the money and because we're not interested. We're too comfortable in our cathedrals. Do we want the Lord's blessings, brethren and sisters? Then we need to line up with the Lord's revealed will. They who honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So I think we need to think through these things. We have different model churches. We have a new view toward the ministry, and we have these new categories of newness. Don't forget that tomorrow, tonight, Brother Scott is going to speak to us on the peacemaker, followed by Jacob Knight. Is Jacob here yet? Okay. So he won't be here. Okay, so somebody else will speak in his spot.
It's going to be a question and answer session.
Okay. We'll meet here. Our first speaker this evening will be at 7 o'clock. And then tomorrow morning, Blake White is going to speak to us at 9:30 on the New Israel, followed by that open question and answer panel chaired by David Leon. And that should be a lot of fun. What we're going to do now.